I want to talk to you today about Bethlehem or Bedlam. We come to Genesis chapter 35. There's a movie that came out in 1946, and in the next 35 days, you almost cannot escape watching at least a snippet of that movie. You may be a fan of the movie, you may love it, you may not love it all that much, but you really can't avoid It's a Wonderful Life during the Christmas season. Frank Capra made that movie back in 1946. It wasn't as popular back then as you might have thought, but over the years, especially as it's aired dozens and even hundreds of times each Christmas season, it's become a beloved story among so many people all over the world. And it tells the story of Jimmy Stewart's character, George, and how George finds out as the angel Clarence shows him what his life would look like, or what life in general would look like if George had never been born. And so the movie just shows scene after scene of people whose lives would have a hole in them if George had not been born. And that not only affects his hometown of Bedford Falls, it extends even to people far, far away. And so the meaning of the movie is that every life, your life, my life, every life makes a difference. Your life is like that pebble thrown into the proverbial pond, and the ripples go out and affect people far beyond you. If you had never been born, there would be a gaping hole in the lives of other people, even some people you don't know at all. Now, that's true of all of us, but it is exponentially true of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ had never been born, there would be a chasm, there would be a canyon the size of a continent, the size of something even larger than that, not only on earth and not only in life, but in all of eternity and in all of the universe if Jesus Christ had never been born. And so today, I want to consider the question of what would have happened if Jesus had never been born. And I want to focus on one particular place, that little town called Bethlehem. Several years ago, Dr. D. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb wrote a book called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And they examined that question, what would happen in the world if Jesus had never lived and died and risen again? And they just list at the beginning of the book a number of contributions that Jesus Christ and Christianity have made to the world. Just listen to a few of them. Christianity and Christ is responsible for hospitals, which essentially began during the Middle Ages. Universities, which also began during that same time period. You may know that most of the world's greatest universities were started by Christians for Christian purposes, even if they later on drifted into other things. Literacy and education for the masses have come as a result of Christianity. Capitalism and free enterprise, representative government, particularly as it's been seen in the United States of America, is based on biblical Christianity. The separation of political powers, civil liberties, the abolition of slavery both in antiquity and in more recent times, led by those who follow Christ. Modern science, the elevation of women, benevolence and charity, the Good Samaritan ethic, high regard for human life, the development of art and music, in fact, the inspiration for the greatest pieces of music and the greatest works of art have been Jesus Christ. And then think about the countless lives that have been transformed from liabilities into assets to society because someone heard the gospel and was transformed. And then we know the eternal salvation of countless souls, including yours if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. All of that because Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again. And so we can see worldwide and very personal things that have happened because of the birth of Christ. But today, I want to consider Jesus' influence on one place, that small place that holds a significant place in time and eternity, that village called Bethlehem. And so we're reading in Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 16, and this is the first mention, the first time that Bethlehem is ever mentioned in the Scripture. Notice what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, The midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. And God, I pray that you would move me out of the way and speak a word of encouragement and strength today to your people. Lord God, as we have opportunity to gather in communion and to celebrate and give thanks for your son Jesus, Lord, show us from your word what an incredible change you made in the world through your son's coming to Bethlehem. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. And brothers and sisters, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. I want us to look at this text together. And as we do, I want to talk to you about two major things. First, I want to talk to you about what would have happened without Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, and what has happened to Bethlehem because of Jesus Christ. If not for Jesus Christ, what might Bethlehem have been known for? Well, first of all, we see that without Jesus Christ, Bethlehem would have been a place marked by pain. A place marked by pain. Now, I want you to look in verses 16 and 17 of our text. This is the first mention of Bethlehem in the Word of God. And there's a biblical principle for interpretation called the principle of first mention, and it simply says this: the first time a person or a place or a concept is named or mentioned in Scripture, it often provides a clue as to its meaning and significance in the rest of the Word of God. So what does the Word of God show us about this place called Bethlehem? The first thing it shows us is that apart from Jesus Christ, Bethlehem would have been a place marked by pain. Look in verse 16. The Bible says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel." So who is they? Well, that's Jacob and his family. Jacob has spent many, many years in a place in Mesopotamia called Paddan Aram. And he's lived there, and he's prospered there. He's become a wealthy man there. And he's had 11 sons born to him there. Now they are leaving Paddan Aram, and they are making their way back to Canaan, back to the Promised Land. As they are on their way, they stop at a place called Bethel. Now that was a place that Jacob had visited before, when he was a much younger man, and he was running away from Canaan, trying to flee from his brother Esau, who was trying to kill Jacob. Jacob had stopped at a place, and he had taken a stone. You remember the story. He took a stone and used it for a pillow, and that night he had a dream, a vision, where he saw a ladder going up into heaven with angels ascending and descending on that ladder. When he woke up the next morning, he took that stone and he set it up as a marker to that place, and he called that place Beth-El, the house of God, because he realized that God had appeared to him there. Now, many years later, in chapter 35, he comes back to Beth-El, and there God appears to him again. In fact, God wrestles with Jacob all night long in that place called Bethel. And the next morning, he gives the place a slightly different name. He calls it El Beth-El, the God of the house of God. And so the Bible says in verse 16 of our text that Jacob and his family began to journey away from Bethel. Now that doesn't seem like a wise decision for Jacob to leave a place where God had appeared to him in such an incredible and real way. It doesn't seem wise, and it especially doesn't seem wise when you think about the condition of his beloved wife, Rachel, because the Bible tells us that about that time, she began to go into labor. She was pregnant and very, very, very close to the time of delivering her child. And of course, travel in those days was rough. And so I guess Jacob said, "Well, Rachel, get on your camel," or however she was going from place to place, "get on your camel and let's go." And as they made their way toward Bethlehem, toward the place that in those days was known as Ephrath, that was the ancient name for Bethlehem, the Bible says that Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. The first time we encounter Bethlehem in Scripture, it is a place of great pain, a place of great physical pain for Rachel. It's just a reminder to me that apart from Jesus Christ, our lives are filled with pain. Now, the truth is, God uses pain in our lives to get our attention and to turn us toward Him. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 29, records the words of the psalmist when he was in a time of great pain. And he said, "I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high." And so the psalmist came before God and said, "God, I'm feeling affliction, I'm feeling great pain." But he used that pain to turn his eyes toward God and to call for God's salvation. God often uses times of pain in your life, times when you're hurting and you feel afflicted. God uses those times to get your attention and to turn you toward Him. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, but He shouts to us in our pain." And then he says, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." I don't know if you've ever experienced it. When you go through a time of pain, God wants to use it to turn you toward Him. But without Jesus Christ, Bethlehem would have been a place marked by pain. And then also the Word of God shows us that without Jesus Christ, Bethlehem would have been a place marked by sorrow, a place marked by sorrow. Notice what the Bible says, moving into verse 18 of the text. The Bible says, "And as her soul was departing," as her soul was leaving her body, as life was slipping away from Rachel, for she was dying, she called her baby's name Ben-Oni. It's a name that means "son of my sorrow." Could you imagine going through your life with the name "son of my sorrow," a name that everyone would have understood meant "son of my sorrow"? Every time Ben-Oni, if that had been the name he carried through life, every time he would have introduced himself to someone, they would have said, "What's your name?" He would have said, "Ben-Oni." And they would have understood, well, that means "son of my sorrow." Well, how did you get that name? Well, it's a very sad thing. My mother died while she was giving birth to me, and in her last breath, she gave me this name, Ben-Oni. What a sad and sorrowful thing it would be if that's where Ben-Oni's life was left. We'll talk more about him in just a moment. But I just want you to notice that there was a time of great, great sorrow. It was a time of sorrow for Rachel, and then it was a time of sorrow for Jacob as well. Look in verse 19 of the text. The Bible says, "Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. Rachel died, and Jacob took the body of his beloved wife. He loved her so much. Oh, he loved Rachel with all of his heart. He had labored 7 years, hard labor, for her father Laban just to be able to marry her. And then after 7 years, Laban tricked him and gave him her older sister Leah instead of Rachel. And then because he loved Rachel so much, he worked 7 more years, 14 years of hard labor, even when he was tricked, so that he could be married to this one named Rachel. He loved her with all of his heart, and now she had died, given her name, her son a name meaning "son of my sorrow." I can imagine him taking her little body and cradling her in his arms and taking her to a burial place and sealing the tomb somehow and then setting up a pillar there to mark that place where his beloved wife had died. Without Jesus Christ, that's what Bethlehem would have been: a place of pain, a place of sorrow. People, I'm amazed at how people face unexpected sorrow all the time. Sorrow can hit you from out of the blue. Last Monday morning, I got a text from a friend telling me that his 19-year-old granddaughter, her name is Stephanie, that she had had a brain aneurysm just completely out of the blue. She was at church on Sunday morning, for all I know. And then Sunday night, had a brain aneurysm. It left her unconscious. Her heart stopped beating. And for the next 3 days, the doctors did everything that they could do to lower her body temperature, to keep her brain from swelling, and to keep her alive. And then on Thursday morning, I got word once again that she had passed away late Wednesday night or early Thursday morning. And I think about her grandmother and her grandfather, who we love. And I think about her mom and dad, who we love. And I think about her older brother in his early 20s, losing his only sister who he loves so much. I just took time out to write each one of those folks a note just to tell them, I don't know what you're feeling. I can't even imagine what you're feeling. But I know that God is with you in this time of sorrow. Sorrow and pain can hit you out of the blue. And you find yourself experiencing something you never even imagined you would be experiencing. So what do you do, and where do you turn when you're experiencing that type of sorrow? You turn to the Lord God. Because when we're experiencing pain and when we're experiencing sorrow, God steps into that pain. God steps into that sorrow, and God has something for us. In a sin-broken world, there is pain and sorrow. We see that even in Bethlehem. But because of Jesus Christ, that pain and sorrow can be transformed. And so next I want you to think with me about what happened to Bethlehem because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, Bethlehem became a place marked by promise. A place marked by promise. Now I want to take you back to the same verses that we've just gone through, and I want you to look at it from a little bit different perspective and think about the promise that you see there. Look in verse 17 of the text. The Bible says that when Rachel's labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Now it's a beautiful thing. Rachel had two sons. We know that she named her second son Benoni. That's the son that was being born here. But her first son's name was Joseph. And really, his name is unusual as well. His name pretty much means this: I hope I have another son. That was his name. Joseph's name basically was Rachel saying, I hope I have another son. I'm glad I got this son, but I hope I have another son. We see that in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24. And there the Bible says, as Joseph was being born, Rachel called his name Joseph, which means may he add. He called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So Joseph sort of grew up knowing, my mom really wants to have another son. She named me that. She named me in anticipation of the promise that she might have another son. But do you notice God kept a promise to Rachel and gave her another son? We see that in her words, even as the midwife was speaking to her. And then look in verse 18 of the text. We know that as she was dying, Rachel gave her son the name Benoni. But the Bible says in verse 18, his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Benjamin means son of my right hand. I imagine that Jacob rarely denied Rachel anything. I mean, after all, he worked 14 years just to have her as his wife. I imagine he pretty much said yes, dear, to anything she ever wanted. But in her dying breath, she said, this boy's name is Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And he said, no, his name is Benjamin, son of my right hand. And there's a promise in both of those names. Benoni, son of sorrow, and Benjamin, son of my right hand. There's a promise in those names, and that promise points forward to the one who would be born in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ was a son of sorrow. The Word of God says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus Christ knows what it's like when you're experiencing sorrow, because the Word of God says he was a man of sorrows. He was a son of sorrows, but praise God, he is also the son of God's right hand. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. To call that boy Benjamin meant that Jacob was saying, this son is not a son marked by sorrow. He is a son marked by favor. He is a son marked by power. He is a son marked by grace. He is the son of my right hand. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate son of God's right hand. In him is favor. In him is power. In him is grace. And he ever lives at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for us. We can praise God for him today because of who he is and what he has done. Bethlehem would have been a place marked by sorrow and pain, but because of Jesus, it became a place marked by promise. But then also notice the Word of God shows us that because of Jesus, Bethlehem became a place marked by hope. Marked by hope. Now I want you to look in verse 19 of the text again. And there you see so many beautiful signs of hope. There is hope in the place where Benjamin was born and where Rachel died. Remember, all of Jacob's other sons, all 11 of them, had been born outside of the promised land. But Benjamin was the one son who was born in the land of promise. He was born in the promised land. And not only that, his mother died in the promised land. That was a fulfillment that God would bring his people, that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who would give the law through Moses, the God who would send his son through the line of David, that God had brought his people into the promised land. And so Benjamin was born there and Rachel died there. We see hope where she died. And then we see hope in the place where she was buried. The Bible says in verse 19, she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Ephrath was the ancient name of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the more recent name. The name Ephrath literally means fruitful. Rachel had spent her life grieving and weeping over her barrenness, but God had made her fruitful. She had given birth to two sons and one son right before her life was over. There's hope in that. And then there's hope in that name, Bethlehem. Now we know that the prefix Beth means house, just like Beth El is the house of God. Bethlehem means the house of bread. We don't know how Bethlehem got that name from a human perspective. Some have speculated that it was because there were many fields of grain and barley that were around the town of Bethlehem. But I know this, God made sure that the birthplace of his son was named the house of bread. Because there from that place would come one who called himself the bread of life which comes down from heaven. And he said, everyone who eats of me receives eternal life. We know that God chose that name for the birthplace of his son because his son would be the one who would take just a few fish and just a few loaves of bread in his miraculous hands and multiply them so that thousands and thousands of people were fed because the one who is the bread of life provided bread for them. We know that God chose the name of that place for the birthplace of his son because he is the one who on the night before he was crucified took simple bread and a simple cup and said, this bread represents my body which is broken for you, and this cup represents my blood which is shed for you. It is a place that God chose, the house of bread, and it points us to the hope of Jesus Christ. And so the place where she was buried gives us hope. But then I want you to notice something else. What happened after Rachel was buried speaks of hope. Look in verse 20 of the text. The Word of God says, Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. He took a stone and marked her tomb so that not only he, but for the ages to come, people would know where his precious wife was buried. Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, there, which is there to this day. But then look at what it says in verse 21. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent toward the tower, or beyond the tower of Eder. Notice, Jacob buried Rachel, Israel journeyed on. When Jacob met the Lord the second time at Bethel and struggled and wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long, the Lord God gave Jacob a new name. His name, Jacob, his birth name meant swindler or trickster or cheater or the one who grabs at the heel. But God gave him a new name, the name Israel, the Prince of God, the one who struggles with God and prevails. There's hope in what happened after Rachel died. Jacob buried her. The old man buried her. The new man, Israel, journeyed on from that place toward Bethlehem. Bethlehem became a place marked by promise and hope. Listen, if we're going to walk with God, we have to walk according to His promises, and we have to walk in His hope. I've been told that the African impala is able to leap 10 feet almost straight up in the air. Amazing jumping ability. Can leap almost 10 feet up in the air. I've been told that in one bound, an African impala can jump 30 feet forward. But you can take an impala and put that impala in an enclosure with a fence no taller than about 3 feet tall, and that impala, who has such incredible ability to jump, will stay inside of that enclosure. And here's why. The impala will not jump if he cannot see the place where his feet are going to land. He lives by sight, not by faith. And so many times we do the same thing. As believers, we do the same thing. We say, God, if you'll just show me what's going to happen, then I'll trust you. And God says, if I have to show you what's going to happen, then you aren't trusting me. Or God, if you'll just tell me what's next, then I'll have hope. And God says, no, hope means trusting Him when you can't see what's next. And praise God, through Jesus Christ, we can live by faith and hope. And He promised through faith and hope to send a Redeemer to that place called Bethlehem. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, the prophet Micah wrote in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." When you know Him, He will transform the pain and the sorrow of Bethlehem into promise and hope. It was the year 1274 in England, during the reign of King Henry III. Two men, one from Bethlehem and one from England, a bishop in Bethlehem in the Holy Land, and a sheriff, the sheriff of London, got together and decided that they needed to build a lodging place for clergymen and other pilgrims who were coming from the Church of the Holy Nativity in Bethlehem to visit in London and in England and in Western Europe. And so they built this place, and in those days, these lodging places, we would call them hotels, they called them hospitals. And so it was called the Hospital of St. Mary of New Bethlehem, and it's there in London. And it served for hundreds of years as a place where travelers from Bethlehem could come and stay and just have a place to be while they were in London. After a number of years, after several centuries, that hospital became what we would literally call a hospital. It became a place for the treatment of sick people. In fact, it became a place dedicated to the treatment of mentally ill people. In those days, people with mental diseases and insanity were not treated with any type of kindness at all. They were put in chains. They were often abused. And that's what that place became. It became a torturous place. It became a place of confusion and uproar, and all kinds of terrible things happened. There's screaming and violence and all kinds of things in that hospital. And then, to make matters worse, as the centuries passed along, the people who ran that hospital not only mistreated the patients, they actually admitted people to come in just to view the patients like spectators at a zoo. They'd charge them a small admission and they could just come and see the people there. That place that had been built to be a blessing became a terrible place. And over the years, the name began to change. At first, it was called the Hospital of St. Mary of New Bethlehem. And then eventually, they shortened it to Bethlehem Hospital. And then, as the Londoners would pronounce it, they would simply say Bethlehem Hospital. And then eventually Bethlehem was corrupted and it became known as Bedlam Hospital, or just Bedlam. And Bedlam became synonymous with violence, uproar, confusion, abuse. All of those things became synonymous with Bedlam. It went from Bethlehem to Bedlam. I would submit to you today that the difference between Bedlam and Bethlehem is Jesus. Where Jesus is, Bethlehem. He takes the pain, He takes the sorrow, He transforms it by His promise and His hope, and He can take Bedlam and turn it into Bethlehem. But without Jesus, life always degenerates into Bedlam. Many years ago, Dr. James Allen Francis put Christ's life and influence into perspective beautifully in his famous narrative, One Solitary Life. I want you to listen to his words. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. More than 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of men and women on this earth as much as that one solitary life. His life. The life of Jesus makes all the difference. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. Lord God, we love you and praise you. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus. Thank you for the life that we have in His name. And thank you, Lord, that He can take the confusion and the turmoil and the sorrow and the pain and the bedlam of our lives and transform it into peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you can do when you touch our lives and when you rule and reign in our lives. Lord, we pray that our lives would make a difference for you. Lord God, use us for your glory. Lord God, unite us for your mission of reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord Jesus, as we come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your body, the bread of life, broken for us. Thank you for your blood shed to pay the price for our sin. And Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts in these moments and draw us close to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.